Good morning, everyone. Very glad to see all of y'all today, and I apologize. I'm just lively up here reading the Bible and didn't realize we were time to start. So let's get rolling. I am very glad to be with you today and very glad for us to continue the conversation that we have been having really since September, I suppose. Many of y'all have been with me through the book of Genesis. That's where we began this fall. We had a guest teacher on the week before Thanksgiving. Excuse me, 2 weeks before Thanksgiving, I suppose it was. Dean Andrew McGowan of Berkeley Divinity School at Yale, who in a brilliant 30 minutes took us through the whole book of Exodus. I cannot promise you anything approaching that brilliance today, and we're going to cover a lot more ground. So this is probably a bad idea to attempt this. But my goal for us today is to go from the end of the book of Exodus all the way to the time of the prophets, and indeed the time of the prophets as the kingdoms of Israel are being shaken. We have called this series The Return of the King. We might have dubbed it, if we were really put our thinking caps on, Dr. Hilden, we would have called it The Coming of the King here in this season of Advent. But we're going to talk a little about the hope and expectation of a king in the people and nations of Israel and Judah and what that means for us as we look for the coming of our king. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our lives are disordered until they are ordered by you. This world falls into chaos, but for your sovereign reign over us. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask that you would reveal your reign and authority here and now, even as it shall be revealed in eternity. Give us patient, expectant, and hopeful hearts as we await the return of our King. Grant that we may live as his subjects each day of our lives and greet him as his saints when he comes in glorious majesty. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What's so great about a king? I asked this question more or less in my sermon on the Sunday that we call Christ the King, last Sunday, that last Sunday in the season of Pentecost. We speak of Christ as our King, and that opens up a whole array of reflection for us on the nature of kingship and the importance of kingship in the Old Testament. We've heard of kings already in the book of Genesis. You recall that there were several times that Abraham interacted with various kings, whether it was the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah that he helps to defeat and recover his kinsman Lot, the kings that are sort of petty kings set up all around the region. We have, of course, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which later is called Jerusalem, whose name means King of Righteousness, who comes forth from Salem and blesses Abraham with a gift of bread and wine and words of blessing from the Most High God. So this notion of kingship is already present in the ancient Near East. Indeed, it seems to be present in pretty much every human society that we've encountered. Somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody's got to make the tough decisions. Somebody needs to lead the armies into battle, which was a fundamental element of ancient kingship and the expectations of a king. Somebody has to wear the crown. They didn't actually wear crowns in the ancient Near East, as far as we can tell. The great sign of kingship in the ancient Near East was the anointing of the king. That is to say, the pouring of holy oil on the head of the one who would be king. So this notion, this concept that people need someone to lead is fundamental to human society. It was already operative in the ancient Near East, even if most of the folks that are called kings in the book of Genesis would really look like the little chieftains of some petty city-states to modern archaeologists, right? You don't think of a king as somebody particularly impressive when you hear of a king in Genesis. Think of somebody who's got a clan of about 200 people under his sway. He is the king of this local area. The notion of kingship, however, is greatly influenced, certainly for the people of Israel, by their experience in the land of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh is a king worth calling a king, right? Egypt is the world's first great civilization. You could even say, though this terminology is sort of anachronistic, the world's first great superpower. Right? Egypt actually is a mighty kingdom, the union of two mighty kingdoms. Who, at the time that most of the story of Scripture is set, is on an entirely different level from the societies that we are hearing about, right? What we hear of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel are minuscule compared to the might of Egypt. And we know that the Egyptian pharaoh really did lord his authority over his people. That's part of what we heard at the end of Genesis, when Joseph was helping to sort of organize and centralize the whole society to avoid the effects of the coming famine. He ended up accruing to Pharaoh's own personal ownership most of the land of the people of Egypt. So the people became serfs under the rule of Pharaoh the mighty king. We also know from what we can see in the archaeological record and what we hear written about in Scripture that the pharaohs were grand in the ways of kingship and the way we expect a king to be grand. They did wear big funny hats, right? They did put on splendid apparel. Their burials show us just how great and mighty they considered themselves to be as kings over the civilized world at that time. So these ideas of the king as someone powerful and impressive, someone who looks the part of a king, someone who is able to lead the people at the critical juncture, all of this would have been familiar to the people of Israel as they came up out of the land of Egypt. They also would have known of the king as a linchpin, a meeting place in some ways between the divine and the mundane, the gods and the people the people who worshiped those gods. The pharaohs of Egypt had important ritual roles to play, and it seems that most of the kings of the ancient Near East were sort of somewhere between king and priest in our own nomenclature, our own terminology. To be the ruler meant that you were also expected to intercede on behalf of your people with the gods. So all of these ideas would have been present for the Israelites as Moses led them up out of Egypt in the Exodus, as Dean McGowan described for us last time we were together. But what makes Israel unique is that all through the Exodus experience, all through their wandering in the wilderness, all through the conquest of the promised land of Canaan, to which they finally arrived under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' lieutenant, Moses' assistant, is that Moses, their leader, and Joshua, who follows him, are not kings. They are military leaders. That's one element of the kingly role. They are the intermediary between God's presence and his people. Moses goes up the mountain, gets the law, brings it back down to the people, right? So they are prophets, but they are not kings. And this peculiar quirk of Israelite society persists for many generations thereafter. Basically, that's the whole point of the book of Judges, which I'm sure you all indulge in for a little light bedtime reading. If you have ever read the book of Judges straight through, it is really one of the most challenging books in all of Scripture. It is a book filled with violence and with betrayals and with really bad behavior from the people who are supposed to be in charge. But the whole idea is that Israel is being led not by a king, but by judges who are supposed to be justly applying the law of God. They fail repeatedly in that work. There are good judges and bad judges, but on balance, the judges are not effective in leading the people of Israel. And several times in the book of Judges and in the books that follow, we hear that in those days, every man walked according to the lights of his own conscience. Right? People did whatever they wanted to, and nobody listened to anyone in authority. So at last, the line of the judges ends with a man named Samuel. You will have heard of him. There are two books in the Old Testament written that bear his name, that tell stories of Samuel's time. And Samuel appoints his own sons as judges over Israel, and they are absolutely awful. They're no good. They're so bad that finally the people of Israel say to Samuel, you know what, this has become ridiculous. We want to be like all of our neighbors. We want a king just like everybody else gets to have a king. We look and see the Moabites when they go out to battle, they've got a king. The Ammonites have a king. The Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, I can't even remember any more ites, but lots of those ites there, they've all got these impressive figures to lead them and do the job of a king. We want to be like everybody else. Just like what your children say when they ask you to buy some crazy new outfit that everybody else at school is wearing, right? The Israelites want what every other nation has, which is a king. All the elders of Israel, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So when the people come to Samuel and plead for a king, what is God's answer? "Give him one, but they already had a king, and it was me." God was king over Israel in a way that he was not king over any other nation. Though the Lord is sovereign over heaven and earth, he was directly sovereign over his chosen people. And their rejection, their desire for a king is a rejection of the kingship of the Lord. So Samuel goes to the people and speaks to them God's warning to say, listen, if you appoint a king, these are going to be his ways. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And in spite of that warning, the people persisted. So God gave them Saul to be king over them. And Saul absolutely looked the part. He was tall, he was powerful, he was a great warrior. He was exactly the kind of king that the people around them had, the kind of king that human hearts longed for. He looked like the man in charge. Jordan tells me I look like that all the time, right? Isn't that what you say? It's never actually been said in my presence. Saul looks the part and is chosen over them as king. He's anointed by Samuel and immediately starts to behave precisely the way the Lord warned them he would. He does the things that a king does. He lords his authority and his power over others. He engages in these foolish wars even when he's warned not to take part in them. Or he fails to pursue a war in the way that God has commanded him to do. Worst of all, he offers sacrifices unlawfully. He's impatient, just wants to get it done, and he doesn't wait for Samuel to come and do it. And so God says, that's enough. Saul has been king over Israel for a little while. He will not be king hereafter. But God doesn't give up on the notion of kingship. I think this is one of those instances that we have in Scripture, and we have seen these repeatedly, where God condescends to the realities, not just of human societies, but the longings of human hearts. Right, God, who knows the human heart better than we know ourselves, is gracious and patient with his people. He knows that we really need someone to be in charge. We need someone we can look to and see, and even if not, you're not supposed to touch the king, but you can have the king lay his hand upon you. Right? You can have the king grace you with his presence. We need someone who is a physical human presence in our midst. So God puts aside Saul and sends Samuel to anoint one of the sons of a man named Jesse in an insignificant village called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is, anytime you hear a Hebrew word that has Beth in it, B-E-T-H, that means house, right? So Bethel is the house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread, which is a particularly interesting foreshadowing. So Saul goes and anoints one of the sons of Jesse, not any of the strong, handsome, older sons, but finally, when the youngest is called in from tending the sheep in the fields, the lowest position in the household that he could be given, Samuel sees that this is the Lord's anointed standing before him. He anoints David as king in place of Saul. Now, Saul's lost the kingship, but he's still around. And Saul's not the kind of guy to go quietly, right? Much violence and bloodshed ensues. There's civil war in the land because David is now God's anointed king. Saul is is the former king, the rejected king, and he tries to cling to power, as kings do, as people in power and authority always do. But ultimately, at last, God's will prevails, of course, and David reigns as king over Israel. And he gets up to the same stuff that Saul did. Even though he is God's anointed king, even though he is called a man after God's own heart, this earthly kingship problem persists. You get a king, and he starts to act like a king. He starts to lord it over his fellows. He starts to take, for example, the wives of his faithful generals. That's the whole Bathsheba incident with which you all may be familiar. He starts to follow the influences not of what the law of God commands, but of what he desires, to pursue peace and alliances in the region. That's a constant problem and temptation for the kings over Israel. And ultimately, he forgets that all authority, all power, all kingship belongs ultimately to God. Even so, God remains faithful to David while David struggles to be faithful to the Lord. After he is anointed king of all Israel, God makes a covenant with David. David has this idea that he's going to make for God a house to dwell in, a temple. And God calls him and says to him, why'd you do that? I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't tell you to go and build me a house. I've been living in the tabernacle ever since the people came up out of the land of Egypt. I'm quite content to continue living in a tabernacle until I say, build me a temple. But let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And this whole buildup makes you think, uh-oh, he's in big trouble now. Surely David's going to get a smackdown from the Lord for having done this. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. David wanted to build God a house. God said, no. I'm going to build your line into a house that will abide forever. Now, it'd be natural to read this and say, oh, well, gosh, David's son must have been amazing. He must have been wonderful. He must have been this king who will reign forever. And if you know the story of Solomon, you'll be disappointed in that expectation. Yes, Solomon, David's son, was wise over all the other kings of the earth, but he also did all the stuff that other kings always do. The problem of human kingship persisted even in Solomon. It persisted so profoundly that after Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom is split into two. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin based in Jerusalem become the kingdom of Judah, and the other 10 tribes come to be known as the kingdom of Israel. They have two competing royal lines. They have the same problems in both of their sets of kings. There are good ones and there are bad ones, but human kings are always about the human work of kingship. And God begins to send prophets to the kings to tell them, if you keep going in this way, disaster will befall you. If you persist in your wickedness, if you continue to transgress my covenant, if you do not do justice and conduct yourselves with mercy, disaster will always follow. And indeed, the words of the prophets were fulfilled when the various more powerful kingdoms and empires surrounding the small, petty little kingdoms of Judah and Israel ultimately came to conquer. Wave after wave of threatening armies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the peoples of Israel and Judah suffered exactly the fate that the prophets warned them. They were scattered and taken from the land. It seemed like God's promise had failed. It seemed that the king would not reign forever. But with their word of judgment, the prophets also always speak a word of hope. Not because the people deserve it. They don't. The prophets speak a word of hope because of who God is and what he has promised. So it is that when we come to the prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets of Israel, only 7 short chapters to his book, we hear these words written in chapter 5. after telling of how everyone's going to be carried off from the land and Jerusalem will be made waste and God's going to visit his judgment on all of their sins, the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace." Why would the prophet mention again little old Bethlehem of Ephrathah? Because one who is a descendant of David is to be born. The house of David, the promise made that God would make of him an everlasting household, that promise will be fulfilled. But notice who is to be born. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. Other translations just render it much more plainly, from eternity. This is not just some other human king whose father and mother we can point to and say, oh, well, that's the beginning of his line. That was the moment he was anointed for the kingship. That was the time that he was called forth and crowned as king. This is one who is from of old, who yet will be born in Bethlehem. It's one in whom God will gather again a people faithful to him. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is not a king who is going to go off and do all the king stuff that other human kings get up to. This is a king who will obey the Lord, who will nourish his people out of the riches of God's grace. This is a king who will finally accomplish that longing in human hearts for someone we can look to and trust to lead us and shepherd us and guide us. And finally, this king will not disappoint. His people shall live secure, and the king shall be great to the ends of the earth. And yet he shall be the one of peace. How did earthly kings ensure security for their people and greatness for themselves? Well, easy. You kill everybody else who threatens you. That's not going to be the way of this king. This king born in Bethlehem, whose origin is yet of ancient days. Of course, when this king comes, as we will talk more in the weeks ahead, he doesn't look like the king that the people were expecting. Expectations are always a big problem, aren't they? Not just in Scripture, for me. I hate to have my expectations disappointed. Luckily, St. Martin's has not disappointed any of my expectations whatsoever. I wasn't like a dig at y'all. It's natural. Human nature. We want to have what we think we're getting. God insists on giving us better than we deserve. Better than we could ask for or imagine. Better than we could expect. All of our expectations lead to disappointment. This king will exceed and transcend every human expectation. And he shall reign forever and ever. Are there any questions that y'all have on this concept of kingship or this prophetic promise that we have in Micah? Yes.
I suppose I'm a bit confused at what qualifies as a king, because are we on top of God's glory and check, what then is the point of a priest or a bishop?
Gracious heavens, I'm shaking my boots up here. That's an excellent question. So the question is, what qualifies a king? And are we sort of to reject any earthly authority except God's? So I say that, you know, God is our ruler. And if so, that's the point of the clergy. What's the point of bishops and priests or civil authorities? Is that a fair summation of your question? Excellent, excellent question. There have been Christian groups and Jewish sects before them who followed exactly that logic. They basically said, listen, God's our king. So we're not going to listen to some Roman emperor or some local despot or some democratically elected government. And there are certain groups in this country through our 250-year history who have sought to reject civil authority. The challenge, of course, is that we are in the already not yet of the coming of our king, right? Christ has already come in the flesh. He has been confirmed as the Messiah by both the deeds he did and ultimately by the resurrection from the dead. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So, there, you know, so Jesus is our king. And we await his return to consummate and fulfill his kingdom. In the meantime, all we see are glimpses of the reign of God sort of constantly bubbling up around us. And I don't want to downplay that. I think I downplayed it the other day. And I really want to say, if we have eyes to see, the reign of God is breaking out around us all the time. The challenge, though, is that we do still live in a world that is marred by sin and death, right? That seems yet to be under the sway of the others. I've always said Advent is a bit like, y'all remember, you maybe have read or heard how, you know, in D-Day, right, in the liberation of Europe, it was first the paratroopers who were sent in and landed behind enemy lines in France and sort of started the work of kind of softening the ground for the ultimate invasion. So Christ's first coming at Bethlehem is like those paratroopers, right? Jesus has landed behind enemy lines in occupied territory. He's the rightful king of that occupied territory, but it's still under the control of the enemy. His work has begun to open up the ultimate invasion that is to come. That's the second coming. That's the eschaton, is the D-Day landing in this metaphor, which has gotten a little bit convoluted. But y'all still with me? So that in effect, we are like people living in occupied territory, loyal to the true king, but still having to navigate life under oppression, life under occupation. Still sometimes, frankly, liking life under oppression and occupation, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Sometimes we want to stay under the reign of sin and death, even though God has called us into his kingdom. So for the time being, we do have to show deference to the authorities that have been appointed. That's something that St. Paul drives home. And we have to do that because our role as Christians is not just to institute a new earthly order. Right, we don't want to just be part of another rebellion that puts a different despot on the throne of this world. We want to be loyal subjects of the coming kingdom of Christ in its fullness. So therefore, we live in this world peaceably with all, to the extent that we can, as the New Testament repeatedly urges us, respecting the authorities that God is allowing to be in place right now. Because all authority, if it's there, God's allowing it somehow, calling it out when it desecrates the image of God in other people, right? Refusing to follow it when it somehow descends into tyranny and oppression, but ultimately saying our principal focus is on the spreading of the gospel, not on the transformation of the civil government. Because then that's just going to be another earthly king, just like from the judges to Saul to David to Solomon. None of those solve the problems of the people. Our ultimate work as the church is to be solving the problems of the people. So we kind of let the government spin on, and so long as it doesn't interfere with us doing our work, that's where God wants us to be focused. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay, thank you. Excellent, excellent question. I'll have to think on it some more, but that's off the top of my head, so we can talk about it further. Any other questions? Oh, yes.
Mm.
That's a really interesting question. How do the Jewish people regard King David, who is such a central figure in their story? The short and honest answer is, I don't know. I've not read a commentary or anything on that topic, but I'd love to do some research on that front. Because, yeah, David, I would have to imagine, okay, this is just wild speculation on my part. Don't nobody write this down and, like, tell people I said this. But I think David must be something like George Washington for them, right? And I'm comparing, so, the Jewish nation to the American nation. George Washington is someone that we recognize as just an ordinary human being, right? A very important ordinary human being for the story of our nation, but not perfect. Had his faults, had his flaws. We can acknowledge that even while we honor him. I would imagine it's something similar, except of course for them, there's the actual anointing by Samuel as God's own anointed. Right, we see God's hand at work in the founding and development of our country, but it's not quite as explicit as that. And we don't claim to be God's chosen people in the way that God told the Jewish nation, "You are my chosen." So I would imagine it's comparable, but that's just complete wild speculation on my part. I am happy to be proved completely wrong. Yes. So Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Micah was operating in the southern kingdom, and Isaiah exactly right. They're contemporaries. And so if we look to some of the prophecies of Isaiah, as indeed we will in the days ahead, I keep looking at Jordan and now he's disappeared. he'll be teaching next week. We will have occasion to reflect on the other prophetic tellings. So it's all bubbling up at the same time. At the same time, the prophets are saying to the people, God's judgment is coming on your kingdoms because of your faithlessness. They are also saying God's mercy is coming too because of his faithfulness. And so that prophetic promise is there in all the prophets. Messianic promise. Prophetic promise is just redundant. That doesn't make any sense. But the messianic promise is there in all the prophets. Thank you all so much. This is really fun to be together. We'll have a few more weeks of this before Christmas. Great. Thank you.